Psalm 69 is one of my favorite psalms. Sister Vicky caught me on that. Was it last week or the week before? They're all your favorite. But this one, for a particular reason, I cannot read as many times as I read Psalm 69. And I go through the McShane reading plan, so I read it at least twice a year. And so reading it this week, a couple times I had to break down and cry because it touches my emotions because of all that's in it. And we'll read it, as I trust that you're all there. Psalm 69, and it is a longer of the Psalms. It has 34 verses. Or excuse me, 36 verses in it. And it does have an inscription, and I'm, because of our young people with the New King James Version, I'm going to be reading from the New King James Version also. Are you just about there, Edelyn? Oh, okay. You're just looking around. Okay. In the New King James Version, it says, "To the chief musician, set to the lilies a psalm of David." If you have the Old King James Version, it says, Shoshonim or Shoshanim. And that actually does mean it's the plural of lilies, which is, Shona or Shana or, Shoshana is the word for lily, singular, and Shoshonim would be the plural for lilies. So the inscription, "To the chief musician, set to the lilies," or Shoshonim, a psalm of David. Verse 1, "Save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck. I sink in deep mire where there is no standing. I have come into deep waters where the floods overflow me." Verse 3, "I am weary with my crying. My throat is dry. My eyes fail while I wait for my God." Verse 4, "Those who hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of my head. They are mighty who would destroy me, being my enemies wrongfully, though I have stolen nothing. I still must restore it." Verse 5, "O God, you know my foolishness, and my sins are not hidden from you. Let not those who wait for you, O Lord God of hosts, be ashamed because of me. Let not those who seek you be confounded because of me, O God of Israel." Verse 7, "Because for your sake I have borne reproach, shame has covered my face. I have become a stranger to my brothers and an alien to my mother's children, because zeal for your house has eaten me up and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me." Verse 10, "When I wept and chastened my soul with fasting, that became my reproach." Verse 11, "I also made sackcloth my garment. I became a byword to them." Verse 12, "Those who sit in the gate speak against me, and I am the song of the drunkards." Verse 13, "But as for me, my prayer is to you, O Lord, in the acceptable time. O God, in the multitude of your mercy, hear me in the truth of your salvation." Verse 14, "Deliver me out of the mire and let me not sink. Let me be delivered from those who hate me and out of the deep waters." Verse 15, "Let not the flood waters overflow me, nor let the deep swallow me up, and let not the pit shut its mouth on me." Verse 16, "Hear me, O Lord, for your loving kindness is good. Turn to me according to the multitude of your mercies." Verse 17, "And do not hide your face from your servant, for I am in trouble. Hear me speedily." Verse 18, "Draw near to my soul and redeem it. Deliver me because of my enemies." Verse 19, "You know my reproach, my shame, and my dishonor. My adversaries are all before you." Verse 20, "Reproach has broken my heart, and I am full of heaviness. I looked for someone to take pity, but there was none, and for comforters, but I found none." Verse 21, "They also gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink." Verse 22, "Let their table become a snare before them, and their well-being a trap. Verse 23, let their eyes be darkened so that they do not see, and make their loins shake continually. Verse 24, pour out your indignation upon them, and let your wrathful anger take hold of them. Verse 25, let their dwelling place be desolate, let no one live in their tents. For they persecute the ones you have struck, and talk of the grief of those you have wounded. Verse 27, add iniquity to their iniquity, and let them not come into your righteousness. Verse 28, let them be blotted out of the book of the living, and not be written with the righteous. Not be written with the righteous. Verse 29, but I am poor and sorrowful. Let your salvation, O God, set me up on high. Verse 30, I will praise the name of God with a song, and I will magnify him with thanksgiving. Verse 31, this also shall please the Lord, better than an ox or bull, which has horns and hooves. Verse 32, the humble shall see this and be glad, and you who seek God, your hearts shall live. Verse 33, for the Lord hears the poor and does not despise his prisoners. Verse 34, let heaven and earth praise him, the seas and everything that moves in them. For God will save Zion and build the cities of Judah, that they may dwell there and possess it. Also, the descendants of his servants shall inherit it, and those who love his name shall dwell in it. Wow, well, this is the mighty word of the Lord, and almost certainly add his blessing to the reading of his holy word. There are several things here. We see some verses here that are very distinct in that they have been quoted. We even see that Psalm 69 is a psalm that Jonah quoted from the fish's belly when he was swallowed up. Verse 15 in particular. But we'll read what Mr. Spurgeon has to say. It is sufficient for what we're going to look at, but we're going to emphasize today verses 21 to 28, focusing in on that only as far as our devotion. And we're calling Psalm 69 the Song of Mercy and Judgment. Mr. Spurgeon says this of the title, to the chief musician upon Shoshonim. Thus, for the second time, we have a psalm entitled Upon the Lilies. In the 41st, they were golden lilies, dropping sweet-smelling myrrh and blooming in the fair garden which skirt the ivory palaces. In this, we have the lily among thorns, the lily of the valley, fair and beautiful, blooming in the garden of Gethsemane. A psalm of David. If any inquire, of whom speaketh the psalmist this, of himself or of some other man? We would reply, of himself and some other man. Kind of, that's where I get my answers from, usually. Of himself and of some other man. He continues, who that other is, we need not be long in discovering. It is the crucified alone who can say, in my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. His footprints are all through this sorrowful song, have been pointed out by the Holy Spirit in the New Testament, and therefore we believe and are sure that the Son of Man is here. Yet it seems to be the intention of the Spirit, while he gives us personal types, and so shows the likeness to the firstborn which exists in the heirs of salvation, to set forth the disparities between the best of the sons of men and the Son of God, for there are verses here which we dare not apply to our Lord. We almost shudder when we see our brethren attempting to do so, as, for instance, Psalm 69, verse 5. Especially do we note the difference between David and the son of David in the imprecations of the one against the enemies and the prayers of the other for them. We commence our exposition of the psalm with much trembling, for we feel that we are entering with our great high priest into the most holy place. For divisions, Mr. Spurgeon continues in the Treasury of David, the psalm consists of two portions of 18 verses each. These, again, may each be subdivided into three parts. Under the first head, from Psalm 69, verses 1 through 4, the sufferer spreads his complaint before God. Then he pleads that his zeal for God is the cause of his sufferings. In Psalm 69, verses 5 through 12, and this encourages him to plead for help and deliverance. From Psalm 69, verses 13 to 18. In the second half of the psalm, he details the injurious conduct of his adversaries from Psalm 69, verses 19 through 21, calls for their punishment in Psalm 69, verses 22 to 28, and then returns to prayer and to a joyful anticipation of divine interposition and its result in Psalm 69, verses 29 through 36. And again, that was from Charles Haddon Spurgeon's Treasury of David. And we'll look at verses 21 through 28 and focus on just a few things, because they have, they speak of Christ, but they also have application for us, as well as for application for those that don't believe, as the Word of God does. It applies, and in that regard, it applies unto all his creation. In verse 21, they also gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. Here we see the cross of Christ, as in Matthew chapter 27, verse 34, among many verses, when Jesus hung upon the cross, it says in Matthew 27, verse 34, they gave him sour wine mingled with gall to drink, but when he had tasted it, he would not drink. So this is a prophetic verse, and it shows us the truth of the cross. In the next verse where it says, let their table become a snare before them and their well-being a trap. Now, this could speak on many things, and commentators have a lot of varied things to say about it. But when it speaks of a table, one of the biggest tables in the Jewish realm is what's called the shulchan. It means supper or supper table. It's a reference that's used for the Passover. John makes mention of it when the supper was over or when the table had ended. I believe that would be a reference. That would be a reference to the Passover feast. In other words, as John 18, verse 28, then they led Jesus from Caiaphas to the praetorium, and it was early morning, but they themselves did not go in the praetorium, lest they should be defiled, but that they might eat the Passover. They wouldn't even go into Pontius Pilate because the Passover, their table, the Passover, was a snare to them. They crucified Jesus on the eve of the Passover, in fulfilling what the Passover was about in Exodus, but they had created such an idol out of this religious service, the Passover, that the one who came to fulfill the Passover, they couldn't wait to kill to get to their supper. And it became a snare to them. That's the case of religiosity for everyone, including us. We tend to make some things religious rather than exalting Christ in it, so that we can apply it truly and thoroughly for his exaltation. Verse 23, it says, let their eyes be darkened so that they do not see, and make their loins shake continually. Jesus commented on this on that first episode, young people, of Nick at Night. We haven't got there yet in John chapter 3, when Nicodemus came to Jesus by night. And he asked them some questions. Jesus said to him in John chapter 3 and verse 19, and this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. Let their eyes be darkened so that they do not see. They crucified the Son of God. Brother Mike.
Well, you know, this is the first time this ever came to me, but, you know, the Word wasn't going to eat sour grapes. And he wasn't going to set his children's teeth on edge.
Mike was, for those that didn't catch that, Brother Mike was making a reference to Isaiah, where he says that, actually there was other prophet that said it too, wasn't it? Jeremiah?
Yeah,
or anyway, that he wasn't going to let his let them eat sour grapes and let the children's teeth set on edge. But let their eyes be darkened. Their eyes were darkened. The light, Jesus, who is the light of the world, they didn't see him because of the darkness that was in them. And that they loved darkness more than light. And then they crucified the Lord of light. Verses 24 and 25, I decided, well, I'll just take them together. I could have separated them and come up with a scripture reference. But here we see the wrath of God. Pour out your indignation upon them, and let your wrathful anger take hold of them. Let their dwelling place be desolate. Let no one live in their tents. Here is what they would call an imprecatory verse. A cursing verse. We see that it is true of Jesus Christ, who suffered the wrath of God, in this. Isaiah 53 verse 5 says, "But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities." The word bruised there is the word dacha, which means to crush, to pulverize. Many of the Hebrew scholars take that to understand that this is speaking of the wrath of God, because later on it speaks of it again in verse 11. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. That Jesus Christ suffered the wrath of God. But it also speaks under the condemnation of those who would reject the provision of God in salvation. You know, pour out your indignation upon them. All those that crucified him and never repented and didn't see him as the Messiah, even though he rose from the dead and ascended into heaven and sent the Holy Spirit. John 3 and verse 36, John the Baptist says this of Jesus: "He who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe in the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." And that's a very interesting statement, because God's anger upon those who have rejected Christ, if they have, during that time that they haven't received Christ, maybe they will receive Christ, God's wrath is upon them. Paul says so in Ephesians chapter 2. It says that before the Lord saved us, that the wrath of God abided or lived or dwelled upon us. But because we believe, if we believe in Jesus Christ, 2 Corinthians chapter 5 verse 21, "For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." When we see the imprecatory psalms, when we see the curses that are called down, Jesus Christ fulfilled those in his own person like no other man has ever experienced God's holy anger, so that we could be saved. You could take the collective wrath of God and judgment of God upon everyone who has rejected Jesus at the end of time and put them all together, and their sufferings will never amount to the sufferings of the Son of God. His sufferings were complete. His sufferings were eternal. His sufferings were infinitely, infinitely deep and wide and high, so that you and I could be saved thoroughly, and that there is no there can be no question about his salvation when all is revealed. Brother Ray.
Also, why the unsaved will spend all eternity, you know, under his wrath, being punished, because there's just no end to it. I mean, it's just...
It will be no end, because the sins against God and the rejection of his Christ, you're right about that. That's why they'll spend eternity in suffering for the rejection of Christ, because he himself suffered so infinitely. Plus, when we think of John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son," that portion right there, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son," his love for the Son was so, it is infinitely deep. We can't even fathom the depth of the Father's love who's for the Son, who's in the bosom of the Father. That a rejection of the Son is an affront to God. It is an offense to God that there is no remedy for. And he's justified to punish those who reject Jesus Christ, the very treasure of heaven. Sister.
What struck me was, when we were reading it before you started commenting, was, but Jesus did not have this imprecatory prayer. His last words were, "Father, forgive him."
Father,
but he knew he was taking on God's wrath for the very people that were crucifying him.
Absolutely right. For those that didn't get this, because Sister's way up here, and she was speaking this way towards me. For those that didn't get that.
And now you turned it around for me, so now I get it.
No, yeah. So, and it's absolutely right. What Jesus on the cross did not pray that imprecatory prayer. He pulled it upon himself. And when he hung on the cross, he said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Today shalt thou be with me in paradise. All the, quoting Psalm 22, verse 1, when we were back there, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? And so him taking upon himself and not praying that prayer onto another, that's how liberated we are from our sin. Brother Mike, you had something else?
Well, you know, you consider the sins of man, and they seem to be infinite. But, you know, the life of Christ was infinitely precious.
Brother Mike said the life of Christ was infinitely precious. It was infinitely precious and infinitely pure.
I think this point is the most salient point, the infinite preciousness of Christ.
Absolutely, the infinite preciousness of Christ. He is that precious. And so this is why I get emotional every time I look at Psalm 69, because there's so much depth in the psalm for 36 verses all through here of his exchange, his suffering, God's wrath, his sufferings themselves, as we see in the first half of the psalm. Certainly they're David's sufferings, but they apply unto us as well, that we take upon when we take upon us his cross and follow after him, because we make his cross ours, and it's our personal possession, the truth of the gospel.
This thought always comes to
suffer.
Mind, you know, in that very same light, is that all that sin, you stop and consider all the sin, and then it gives you pause to think about exactly how precious Christ is.
Mm-hmm. It took nothing less than the Son of God. His preciousness is, again, that's what Mike was talking about. But it took nothing less than the Son of God to become man, to live the righteous life that you and I can't. And he lived it perfectly, because that would have been for him to use an imprecatory psalm and call out these imprecations from the cross would have been a sin. And also, it would have defiled what he came to do in Isaiah 53, verse 10 is the counter. Well, it's not the counter, it's the supplement to Isaiah 53, verse 5. It pleased the Lord to bruise him, that word, defa. In verse 11, it says that he bore our iniquities. He could not, if he prayed the prayer for sinner, prayed the prayer of imprecation upon sinners. In other words, if he cursed sinners, he wouldn't have been bearing their iniquity. Remember, time and again, I say that when Jesus hung on the cross and he bore our iniquities, he never once said, they're not mine. He took them as if they were his very own. And that shows how much purer he is than the purest of all saints put together at the end of eternity. All those God has saved. By his grace, when we put together all the righteous deeds that we have done at the end of time, they'll never even scratch the surface in comparison to our Lord's righteousness. That's how perfect, pure, precious, and righteous Jesus Christ is. Verse 26, for they persecute the ones. It says the ones, but the ones is actually not in there. It's not a, they persecute the or they persecute whom you have struck, and talk of the grief of those you have wounded. And it's implied ones in the New King James Version. I can't see that it can be plural or singular. So because we suffer persecution, but we know that it's fulfilled. Mark 15, verses 29 to 31, and those that passed by when Jesus hung on a cross, says those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, aha, you who destroyed the temple and built it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross. Likewise, the chief priests also mocking among themselves with the scribes said, he saved others, himself he cannot save. And that ridicule of unbelief continues on today. They ridicule Christ by ridiculing you and mocking you, those who are of unbelief. They think that we're silly hearts for believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 27, add iniquity to their iniquity and let them not come into your righteousness. Here's the mind of shame. Romans 1:28 says this, and even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting. The Old King James Version calls it a reprobate mind. The Greek word seems to mean shame. A shameful mind, a mind that is full of shame, despicable, unsaved. And finally, the last verse, verse 28, let them be blotted out of the book of the living and not be written with the righteousness. Jesus was blotted out for our sake. He died a death, and he was in the tomb for 3 days and three nights, proving that he was dead, so that when he rose again, it was verifiable proof that he is both man and God. But there will be, those who reject Christ will die. There will be an end to the wicked. It will be an eternal death. Revelation 20, verse 15 says, and anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire, being blotted out because they've rejected the one who was blotted out for a time, so that we might have life for eternity.